Will you take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. And I would like to begin reading at the 6th verse. Second Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you. Not because we have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his own word. One of the social questions being faced in our nation today, in this time of social revolution, is the question of a guaranteed annual wage. It may come as a surprise to many to know that the Bible has anything to say about that which seems to be a problem in 1968. Yet the timelessness of the Word of God amazes one who comes to its script, to its pages. For if the Word of God does not speak about a specific question, it does deal with the basic underlying propositions and presents principles on which even current issues may be settled in the light of the Word of God. And I do not hesitate to speak of that which is a current social issue, because principles are laid down in the Word of God to direct the thinking of God's children about this present subject. And I am not departing from the faith when I deal with these issues, for I believe that as those who are involved in and occupied with these pressing questions, for when we are pressed for an answer as to views on these questions, I believe we need to know the principles and propositions of the Word of God so that we speak with God's wisdom. The concept of a guaranteed annual wage rests on several propositions. The first proposition is that security is to be found in the multiplication of material things. The individual who demands an annual working wage, or an annual wage, and the one on welfare relief who demands from the government a certain standard of living does so because of his basic philosophy that if he has sufficient of material things, then his security, his happiness is guaranteed. When Congress is raising taxes, and when Austin is raising taxes, and when Dallas is raising taxes, who can say what is enough to render a man secure? For every raise in wages is wiped out by rising taxation and rising costs in an ever-ending spiral. And I think it is evident to all that material things do not give security or promise prosperity. There is a second basic proposition underlying this demand for a guaranteed annual wage, and that is that the proposition that the government owes me a living. That I am the responsibility of the government, and it is up to the government to see that I have all that I need or want. The Word of God goes diametrically opposed to both of these underlying propositions. For the Word of God makes it very clear that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. The Word of God makes it very secure, very plain, that a man's security is not in the material things that he has to his account, but rather his security is found solely in the God in whom he rests, in whom he abides, in whom he trusts. The Word of God also makes it very plain that it is not the responsibility of the government to provide for the physical or material welfare of its citizens. And it is on this particular thought that I want to direct your attention to several pertinent passages of Scripture to show you that it is the concept of the Word of God that government is responsible to govern, and that government has to do, as we saw in our study last week, with the punishing of evildoers and the rewarding or preserving and protecting of those who do good. Government, according to the biblical concept, has to do with the maintenance of law and order, the punishing of evildoers, and the preserving and protectors of those who abide by the law. I cannot find a single line in the Word of God that says it is the responsibility of government to provide welfare for its citizens, to provide materially and physically for the citizens of the state. If that is not the responsibility of the government, whose responsibility is it? And in one word, yours. And that takes us to the biblical concept of work. All who want to leave may do so now. The biblical concept of work. Not of works, but of work. And I'm turning to begin our study this evening to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. After God planted the Garden of Eden, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And this passage of Scripture takes us back before the fall to man's existence in the Garden of Eden. And God said to man, verse 15, that man was put in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word to dress and to keep does not suggest labor. It has to do with oversight. It has to do with the enjoyment of the benefits of the garden. Adam was not put in the Garden of Eden before the fall to till and to cultivate, to sweat and to toil, to fight weeds and fungus and rot and thorns and all manner of bugs. He was put there to enjoy what God had provided. But when we come into chapter 3, we have the record of the disobedience of Adam And we find that a complete change in man's relationship to the garden and to the soil took place. I'm reading in Genesis 3:17. God said unto Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And work, or labor as we know it, was imposed on Adam after the fall as a result of his disobedience. The labor was not the curse. The labor was the result of the curse. I want to make that distinction, please. God did not curse Adam and make him work. God cursed the ground. God cursed the earth. And the labor was the result of the curse that God put upon the land or the ground that had been the stage and the scene of Adam's rebellion. Now notice it. He said in verse 17, "Not cursed art thou, you work, but cursed is the ground." And because Adam had to deal with a ground or land that was under the curse, Adam had to work to make the land produce. The land by itself would still produce. But what would it produce? Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." No man has to cultivate a weed patch. That'll come all by itself. Some of you found that out the morning of the 4th of July, didn't you? When you wanted to do other things but had to fight some patches around your place to keep it looking respectable and to maintain your Christian testimony in the neighborhood. The ground will not produce its vegetables, its fruits by itself. If you plant the finest of vegetables and then don't tend them, what happens? You plant the finest trees and don't tend them, what happens? They go wild. They revert to nature. They lose their productivity and are choked out by the thorns and the thistles that the earth produces. Now please, don't say that you work because work is God's curse. No. You work because work was God's blessing to a man in the midst of a cursed earth. Now, how can you say that? Well, man needed something to do. After all, he's rebelled against God. He's declared himself independent of God. He has become lawless and a sinner by nature. And if a man is not otherwise occupied and occupies himself, what's he going to produce? Lawlessness, sin, rebellion. That's the natural product of the natural man. And what was God's method of curbing the lawlessness and the sinfulness of natural men? He put him to work. So that work was designed to occupy sinful men so that they would be occupied with something other than their own sins. Did you ever wonder why weeds were so persistent? Because you have such a bent to sin. And if weeds grew once in 5 years, you'd have 4 years to get into trouble. But since weeds grow every week, you got to keep busy fighting them. And fighting weeds was God's method of keeping you out of trouble. So that work was a blessing that God provided for men who found themselves as alienated from God, controlled by Satan, motivated by a sin nature, living in the midst of an earth or on an earth that had been cursed. Now, unless you think I'm just pulling this out of thin air, will you see what the Apostle Paul says? He speaks by inspiration. Will you look, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. We're coming back to this chapter in a few moments. But the apostle has some instructions concerning the younger widows. He says that the best thing for them to do is to marry. Now, may I preface it before I read the verse, that this applies to men just as much as to women. They marry, and if they don't, verse 13, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things that they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. In other words, get busy. And you can't marry and bear children and guide the house without staying busy. So while the husband is out pulling weeds, the wife is in the house fighting dust. You wonder why dust is so persistent? Dust for the housewife is what weeds are to the man of the house out in the garden. God's provision to prevent idleness, wandering from house to house, tattling, busybodies, gossiping, and all the rest. So the antidote to these degrading and divisive things, these devilish things, was to stay busy. Now will you notice what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs comes right after Psalms. Proverbs 10 and verse 16. The labor of the righteous tendeth or produces life. The fruit of the wicked to sin. What's Solomon saying? He had observed things in his realm. And he said, I have noticed that when a man stays busy, he stays out of mischief. But when a man becomes idle, he gets involved in wickedness. Now go back to Genesis 3. Why did God put Adam to work? To keep him out of trouble. The principle is very simple. The devil findeth work for idle hands to do. All right, that's the first step in our consideration then. That work was a provision of God in order to keep the sinner from being involved in his sin. Now, the next thing I want to point out to you is that it is the concept of the Word of God that a man is responsible to provide for himself and his household. And again, I'm going into the book of Proverbs, where Solomon had a good deal to say about this matter. Turn, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. And what does he say? That the ant doesn't need a taskmaster with a whip or a boss with a time clock to tell that ant that in the summertime they ought to lay up for the winter. They recognize that as a divine principle. And they're busy about it. Now, he says, you that like to sleep overly much, you learn something from the ant. And then he moves on. Verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, or as a bird that takes wings, or as it could be read, thy poverty shall come as a robber, and thy want as an armed man. Now what's Solomon saying? That if you want something to supply your physical or material needs, get to work. Don't look to somebody else to provide it. That's your responsibility. Look again in chapter 20 and verse 13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, that is, bright and early in the morning, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. He's condemning idleness. Look in chapter 23 and verse 31. That's 23:21. The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. There again, he's talking about idleness that prevents a man from providing that which is physically necessary. Or in chapter 24, verse 27, prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. He didn't say, buy a house, go into debt, take out a mortgage, and then try to pay it off. He said, you go to work in the field, and after you've worked in the field, then you'll be able to buy your house. And then verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. And then he tells what instruction he learned from seeing a man's field overgrown with weeds. So this is what I learned. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth or as a robber, and thy want as an armed man. You see, the wise man, Solomon, had observed the principle that God's method of providing for a man was that the man should work. And he speaks over and over and over against idleness, for idleness contributes to sin and to folly, where labor provides for a man's needs. Now, this is a New Testament principle as well. And we find that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, if any provide not for his own and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now perhaps you're saying, but I understand that, preacher, but how does this fit in with this whole concept of the government handing out everything that a man wants, or the guaranteed annual wage? Just this, that such a system inevitably produces idleness, and that idleness can only erupt in sin, in rebelliousness, in lawlessness, in greed, in covetousness, in demands for more. And the whole concept is diametrically opposed to the principles of the Word of God, that in the light of our basic sin nature and the prevalence of sin, God would have us occupied to keep us out of trouble. Well, then we face the question, if it is not the responsibility of government to provide for the poor, whose responsibility is it? And once again, the Word of God is very specific. The first thing is that a man is to provide for himself and his own household. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But suppose circumstances are such that a man cannot provide for himself. Suppose that sickness renders the breadwinner impossible, makes it impossible for him to labor. Suppose the husband dies, and a widow is left, perchance, with children to support. Do we look to the government for provision? No. This is a family affair. And I'm afraid we've missed this principle so often in reading the Word, but I want to back up a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now he is speaking here of a widow as one in need. And this, in this instance, it would be physical need or material need. And the honor was not the respect because of the sorrow through which the widow had gone. The honor had to do with material sustenance and remuneration. And so he says, you give honor or an honorarium to widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them, that is the children and the nephews, learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. We see that on the basis of this principle, that it was the responsibility of the head of the home to provide for his family. If the head of the home could not provide, the home did not look to the government or state. The home looked to the other members of the family. And this concept of the family goes beyond the immediate children and it specifies here brothers' children or brothers and sisters who could help this widow. Now, if circumstances are such that the family cannot meet the poverty needs, what are they to do then? Look to the government? No. There's no place for government help in the Word of God. It goes to the church. And that is why in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James gives the marks of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. A care and concern on the part of the members of the family in the church for those in the family who have needs was an evidence of the love of Christ in the individual. Now see this in Paul's teaching. Look, for instance, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, in verses 2 and 3. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, the laying in store on the first day of the week was not to be able to pay for the light, the air conditioning, the heating, and the preacher. The laying by in store on the first day of the week was that they might have something to send to the famine-stricken saints in Judea. And Paul gave commandment that they should lay by in store so that when he came to transport their offerings to the poverty-stricken, famine-stricken saints in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have to put any pressure on them. Why? Paul held that the Corinthians were responsible for the members of the family of God who were suffering in Judea. It wasn't the responsibility of Rome. It wasn't the responsibility of Greece. It wasn't the responsibility of the nation Israel. It was the responsibility of the saints to contribute to the needs of the saints. And I turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In the first six verses, Paul says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Who were the saints to whom they were giving these material gifts? The famine-stricken saints that they had never seen, that they didn't know, but whose need they had heard. What I'm trying to show you is that it is the New Testament concept that the family has the first responsibility and the church has a second responsibility. And beyond that, the Word of God is silent. He doesn't say, now if the relatives can't and if the church can't, then let them go to the government. No, they have no recourse. The church was the final recourse that these poverty-stricken ones had. We find in the opening chapters of the book of Acts how this worked out. We find, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, In verses 44 and 5, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They went to the extent of sacrificing all material property they had to put it into a common treasury. Why? Because the Jews in Jerusalem lost their jobs because of their faith in Christ. They had no source of income. They were poverty-stricken, and it was the responsibility of the saints to sustain the poverty-stricken saints. And so those who had properties that remained sold them that they might put into a common treasury because of this family relationship. And again in chapter 4, in verse 34, the testimony is given, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet and in us toward those who are in these physical needs. So we look to the government and ask Uncle Sam to do that, which we as a family of believers were supposed to do. Now, Paul has another word, and that's found in 2 Timothy First Timothy, I want 1 Timothy chapter 5. We began on this a few moments ago. In verse 8, it was the responsibility to provide for his own house. And if one does not provide for his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. No place in God's program for a man to say, I'm going to sit by, let the government give me that which will render me secure. It was an individual responsibility. In verse 13, the danger that existed in the church was that the church would be totally disrupted by such dependence upon somebody for support, that the individual could give himself to idleness, to tattling or gossiping, to busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And so to prevent that, Paul said, stay busy. When we turn over to later in 2 Timothy, Paul reminds them that there were those who believed that the Lord might come, and because of this, they were not working. And Paul wanted them to be put to work so that they would not give themselves to this idleness that would be so degrading and so corrupting. And when Paul had to deal with this problem in Thessalonica, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. And the following us is in the matter of these material things, or in the matter of money, the matter of laboring. Paul says, you can follow us because we didn't behave ourselves disorderly. Now, Paul refers to the fact in verse 8 that when he came into Thessalonica to preach the gospel, he did not ask those unbelievers to put something into the collection plate to support him. Paul went to work, and Paul testifies, verse 8, that he worked with labor and travail night and day. Paul got a job, and he toiled night and day at that job. Why? So that he would not give the impression that having been called into the ministry, he could be idle. And when he came there into Thessalonica, he labored. Why? Because he wanted them to labor. He reminds them in verse 9. That he had the authority as an apostle to expect to be supported. But he didn't use his authority. And then he says in verse 10, we commanded you this, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We hear there are some among you that walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And this idea that somebody owed the Thessalonians a living had crept in there. They refused to work, and they spent their time in idleness and got into all sorts of trouble. Paul had a solution
It's very simple. If a man won't work, let him eat. Then don't let him eat. How we reversed it today. If a man doesn't want to work, then let the government support him. No, Paul said, I know how to take care of that very, very simply. It'll take care of itself in just 3 or 4 days. That's about as long as a man can go without eating. If he won't work, then don't let him eat. Now, I believe that as we face this question, and certainly more and more pressure is going to be put on us to accept it, and to swallow this basic concept, we need to know the principle of the Word of God. That work was designed by a loving God for the benefit of a man who is a sinner and who will get into sin if he's not kept busy. I don't know what you're going to do if you go to your union steward and say, I think instead of reducing the work week from 5 days to four, we ought to increase it to six to keep some of our members out of trouble. That's a good scriptural principle. I don't know how you'll put it into action. I guess the answer to that is to go ahead and work for the boss five and then for the second boss at home the other 2 days, and that'll keep you plenty busy to keep out of mischief. But the principle is that it is the responsibility of the family, then the responsibility of the local assembly of believers, and then the responsibility of the whole body of believers to meet the needs of poverty-stricken, bereft believers, regardless of where they may be. Now, the principle, I think, is very clear. The problem is to put this principle into action. But to support such a government program of a guaranteed annual wage seems to me to be contrary to the principles that God has devised to curb lawlessness in our land. We pray, our Father, when the Word of God speaks so clearly about these issues, we shall be able to guide our thinking by the principles of the Word of God, rather than by the sentimentality with which we look at the needs of men. We pray that Thou will give us wisdom as a congregation of believers to put these principles into practice, that even though the whole nation may adopt principles contrary to Scripture, we shall conduct our business according to the principles of the Word of God. We ask Thy blessing upon the saints, and ask Thy blessing upon the work entrusted to the saints, that we might do it in the will of God and to the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.